Okay, it's good to be with you all tonight. If you have your Bibles, let's open up to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Many of you be familiar with this letter of John's. And near the beginning of this letter, there's actually seven shorter letters to specific churches. And we're going to look briefly tonight at the letter that was written to the church at Ephesus. And so before we do that, let me give us maybe just a brief bit of context, a little history lesson on the church at Ephesus. You might remember it had been planted by the Apostle Paul. You can go read in Acts chapter 18, chapter 18 all the way into kind of chapter 20. Paul planted the church. Paul stayed there for 3 years. He rarely did that anywhere. And actually, at one point, he rented out a hall so that he could teach every day to the believers. I remember Sinclair Ferguson saying one time that he thought that probably it would have been the equivalent to, like, every person in the congregation had a seminary education, because for years they had been able to go for maybe a couple of hours every day and just listen to the Apostle Paul teach. When Paul left, he appointed one of his favorite disciples, Timothy, to take it over. Famous preachers came and visited there, men like Apollos, some of the most gifted men of ancient times. Later, after Timothy was probably gone in the late 60s, church history tells us, the Apostle John came there, and he probably still had Jesus' mom, Mary, with him. And he kind of made that his base camp for the next 30 or so years until he died. There was the brief exile on Patmos when he wrote this letter. But I want you to just think about the significance of this church. Over 40 years, you have head pastors like Paul, John, maybe the two greatest theologians of all time. They've done a lot right. They persevered through a persecution. And now they're going to get this letter. One commentator, Bible writer, said they were kind of like the mother church of Asia. So much was happening there. There were probably leaders being raised out, sent out to other churches. I wonder if it makes you think of any modern day churches that make sound similar to that. So I'm going to read this text, but before I do, let's pray one more time and pray in your heart with me, please. Father God, would you hear our prayers? Would you bless the reading, the teaching, the preaching, the understanding, the acceptance, the application of your word? We pray all this in the name of Christ. Amen. So Revelation chapter 2, and let's start in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, right? Now just side note there. That probably, angel, the word angel literally can mean messenger. And so probably in some sense this letter is specifically being written to the head pastor of the church. Or they probably had multiple pastors there, maybe all the pastors. But it's applicable to the whole church. So this is especially for men that are going to become ministers tonight. We're doing ordination tonight. But it's for all the church. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, says this: I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you have found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, just three quick points tonight. What's right? They were getting a lot right. What's wrong? There's a rebuke. And then what's missing? And let's talk about this. So let's just talk first. What is it that was right? What is it they were doing right? Well, they were doing a lot right. Again, for at least 40 years, they'd been persevering. And the first thing to notice is they had right living. They had good works. They had good deeds. He's saying, listen, you guys are persevering. You don't give up. And again, this was in the midst of a persecution. Remember, the Apostle John had been exiled when he was writing this letter. And he's like, you guys are so committed to Christ. You're so serious about your faith that even under persecution, you stand true. You don't give in. Hard work, toil, labor, perseverance, patient endurance. They had good works. Where did that flow from? Good thinking, good theology, right doctrine. He praised their doctrine. He says, listen, some people have come to town. If you go back and read in Acts chapter 20, Paul had predicted this would happen. And they were false apostles. They were false teachers. But you smoked them out. You didn't listen to them. There was probably some church discipline that was practiced to get rid of these men that were not teaching the right thing. We don't know exactly what they were teaching. It was probably some type of compromise, saying, okay, Christians, it's okay to say Jesus is Lord as long as you say Caesar is Lord as well. Do both things. But they stood against it. Near the end, it mentions this specific cult. And we don't know, again, specifically the Nicolaitans, what they taught. But it was probably some kind of licentiousness, some type of libertine attitude, especially around sexuality. You can sleep with whoever you want to. Don't make that big of a deal about it. And they fought against this. They stood against this. They were serious about pure doctrine. They were serious about pure lives. They were doing so much right. And just think about this. I mean, just imagine if you as an individual or we as a church were to get a letter from Jesus and it starts out, say, hey, let me tell you all the good things you're doing. You probably feel pretty good about yourself. There's a lot here to warm your heart, to be excited. This is sincere praise from the one person who never does flattery. It's genuine. He's always accurate. But then it doesn't stop there, okay? It keeps going. And before we go to the next point to say what's wrong, I just want us to pause and ask this question. Right? All scriptures God-breathed. It's all applicable. But some portions of scripture sometimes seem a little bit more applicable to us in certain situations, does it not? And we say, well, I wonder, in 21st century America, who might these seven verses apply to? It's not the mainline liberals down the road, is it? Because they don't have right doctrine. Can't be them. It can't be the modern day libertines, the licentious ones, the ones that have right doctrine. They get the gospel right, but then they say, hey, I'm forgiven by Jesus, so I'll go out and do whatever the heck I want. Party my brains out for the glory of God. Can't be them, because these people had right doctrine. And as I read it, I don't know about you, but here's what I think. This sounds a lot more like people like me and you. The kind of people that still show up for Sunday night church. The kind of people that grow up in ministries like Campus Outreach. The kind of people that go to good Reformed churches. We're serious about doctrine. So let's take this seriously as we listen. What's right? A lot was right, but what's wrong? He says you've left your first love. Let me just read a couple of quotes here. This is John MacArthur, okay? He says, the Ephesians' passion and fervor for Christ had become cold, mechanical orthodoxy. Their doctrinal and moral purity, their undiminished zeal for the truth, and their disciplined service were no substitute for the love for Christ they had forsaken. The thrill was gone, enthusiasm was low, and zeal had flattened out into orthodox habit and tradition. Orthodox fundamental believers are inclined to believe they love God because they have such high regard for and obedience to His Word. Peter was shocked and offended when Jesus three times questioned whether he really loved him. John 21:15-17. Peter's theology and morality were sound, but his heart was not yet fully devoted to Christ. As important as right doctrine and right living are, they are no substitute for love. And in fact, become cold and sterile apart from love. Lovelessness not only grieves the Lord, but gives Satan a foothold in a believer's life. When a believer or a body of believers loses its deep sense of love for the Lord, that believer or that church is on the brink of spiritual disaster. One more quote. This guy, Simon Kistemacher, was a longtime New Testament professor down at RTS Orlando, wrote some commentaries. He says, the church that Jesus addressed no longer consisted of first-generation believers, but of second- and third-generation Christians. These people lacked the enthusiasm their parents and grandparents had demonstrated. They functioned not as propagators of the faith, but as caretakers and custodians. There was an obvious deficiency in evangelistic outreach as a result of status quo mode of thought. They loved the Lord, but no longer with heart, soul, and mind. They fell short of genuine enthusiasm for the Lord. Let me try to give you a real-life example that maybe will help us get our minds around it, maybe even better than these quotes that were probably too long to read here, all right? When I was first married, my wife and I, we loved each other, we got married, and then we fought like cats and dogs. We're both pretty type A personalities, and it was an explosive combination the first couple of years and not in the way that we wanted it to be explosive, okay? Some of you may be able to identify with this. And I can remember, this happened more than once, but I can remember one night very clearly, somewhere in the first or second year of our marriage, and this was not in the heat of passion, of anger and rage, where you say things to try to hurt each other. This was after the fight was over, and we had both cooled down, and we were both being very rational and logical. And we both said something to each other, almost exactly the same, but I'll just kind of tell you as best I can remember what I said. I said, hey, listen, you don't seem like the same girl I married. You seem crazy to me. But, and young husbands, this is an example of what not to do in large part, okay? I said, but I believe Jesus, I believe the Bible, I'm against divorce. So I'm not leaving. I'm staying. But I just got to be honest. I don't like you very much. But I'm sticking around. Now listen, you don't have to be a Christian psychologist, a marriage counselor to realize that's not the marriage that we all grew up dreaming about. But just pause and think about it for a second. And she said something to me very similar. We had right doctrine. Marriage is important. Divorce is bad. Don't do it. We had right deeds and commitment. We said, hey, we're sticking in this thing, even when we don't enjoy it. But the love was gone. The passion was gone. Now, just 23 plus years down the road, God has revived our marriage. So don't come, you know, we're doing okay in that area. All right. So we don't need counseling right now. We might at some point, but we're doing okay right now. But just like that can happen in the most intimate of human relationships between a man and a wife, it can also happen with a genuine believer that's loved by the Lord, that loves the Lord to some degree with their mind, with their actions, but not with the heart. Now, third point, what's missing? Because listen, I don't know about you. I've read this passage. I've heard this passage taught. I've thought about it. And it's one of those that at first kind of seems convicting. It's like, man, that's pretty serious. Left your first love. But then practically, when you start saying, well, practically, what does this really mean for my life? It's not as clear. I mean, does this just mean you don't cry enough when you come to church? You don't get goosebumps anymore when you hear your favorite praise and worship song being sung? I don't think so. So I've really been trying to think and pray and study this. And let me just say this. I've been doing a lot of teaching and studying in Jonah lately. And one of the things that you see in the book of Jonah is that you can have a genuine believer that's getting so much stuff right. Jonah had the right theology about God. Go read Jonah chapter 4. In one of his prayers, he quotes back to God. Part of what Billy was quoting to us this morning from the Old Testament revelation of who God was. He had right theology. He had right practice. God said, go preach to those wicked pagans. At first, he didn't want to do it, but he finally did it. But he certainly didn't have the warm, passionate love for Christ. And the main way it showed up is he didn't have warm, passionate love for other people. Listen to Sinclair Ferguson, okay? It's a little bit longer quote, but it's really worth it. Please listen. The Pharisees were originally a kind of holiness movement. They were conservative and moral and consistent and pure. But they started focusing on externals only and behavior patterns and not the deep work of God in the heart. If there is a special danger for professing Christians today, it must certainly be indifference to and ignorance of the true nature of the human heart. We should never be deceived into thinking that outward conformity to group norms, professions of conversion, or intellectual assent to orthodox doctrines are the same thing as true heart knowledge of God. No amount of love of truth patterns is exactly the same thing as love for Christ. Jesus Christ's words in Revelation should serve as a lasting warning to Christians whose hearts are set on pure doctrine and upright moral behavior. These things are entirely biblical and laudable in themselves, but that is not the only issue. There is another issue. Do these things spring from and lead to a present experience of fellowship with and knowledge of God? Jonah was only now discovering how much it is possible to experience and to accomplish, and yet for areas of his life to be untouched by God's grace. Last brief quote by John MacArthur. Okay. Without love, the best doctrine is like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. True spiritual love is defined as an attitude of selfless sacrifice that results in generous acts of kindness done to others. Countless others throughout history of the church have endeavored to keep their faith pure, but have not reached out to others in love as the Lord commands every believer to do. Here's the key. If you've been zoning out, zone back in. All right, here you go. They often become heresy hunters, eager to tear down what is wrong, but doing little to build up what is good and full of criticism, but deficient in love. Now let's just pause here for a second. I don't know all of you personally, but I think most of us have probably heard of Sinclair Ferguson and or John MacArthur. And listen, I've heard people criticize those two men. I've never heard anybody call them a theological liberal. I've never heard anybody say, man, they don't take doctrine. You might disagree with some of their doctrine, but nobody would say, they take doctrine lightly. I've never heard them say, man, they don't practice the faith. They're not serious about good deeds. In fact, I've probably heard some people accuse John MacArthur of being a heresy hunter himself. And yet he's saying there's a real danger for us if we emphasize all head, all hands, and the heart gets left out. Again, practically, what does that actually look like? Because I'm just going to be honest. Maybe this doesn't happen to you, but I know it happens to me. It's easy to read this and start thinking about how it applies to other people and miss how it might apply to my own heart. So as I tried to wrestle with this, here is, as I read and I studied and I thought and I prayed, I think this is the insight that comes. Do you remember how when Jesus would be asked, hey, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? I mean, they asked for one, the one greatest commandment. He never just gave one. He'd say, well, first is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbors yourself. Why did he always give the second with it? Because he knows, for real genuine believers, it's too easy to say, of course I love God. Of course I love God. But the test of if you love God is, do you love other people well? I mean, remember in John 21, when Jesus was confronting, rebuking Peter, and he asked him three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Yes, yes, yes. Each time Jesus said, okay, if you really love me, here's the way, in a sense, you show it, you prove it, you live it out. Go minister to my people. That's how you show your real love for me. And then think about what John said in his other letter. Flip over to the left, just a couple of books. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. And this verse has been very personally convicting to me at times. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Now, let's think about application just for a minute. I mean, practically speaking, again, how does this play out? The phrase that I think we've all probably heard, probably most of us have quoted it before, I certainly have, and I think it's very helpful. Love the sinner, hate the sin is a great phrase. It's a true phrase. It's so helpful. But it's much easier said than done, is it not? Because it's a lot easier to fall into one ditch on one side of the road. And again, the more liberal-leaning ditch might be the ditch that we might be tempted to call the love ditch. I'm just going to love sinners so much, I'm just going to love their sin. I'm just going to give them a pass. Who wants to make a big deal about all that stuff? Let's don't beat them up with law, man. Let's just give them grace. Love the sinner and love the sin. Nobody really says it that way, but that's what it plays out. And again, I don't think that's the ditch that most of us are in danger of. I know I'm certainly not most of the time. So then what does that necessarily imply that the ditch on the other side of the road is? Let's just go all in with hate. Hate the sinner, hate the sinner as well. Now again, most of us would probably never say with our lips, I hate that person. But have you ever felt it? And again, give a personal example. Go back several election cycles, okay? I'm not going to get too specific, not to ruffle any feathers, not to hurt anybody's feelings. But I know for myself, I would catch myself watching the news. And as the people that were talking, that were in the other party, that I was definitely going to vote against, were talking about their position and talking blah, 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 I would find myself talking back to the TV. You ever been there doing that? And I wasn't saying sweet, nice, loving things to them. I wasn't praying prayers of mercy. I was much closer to praying the imprecatory Psalms if I was praying at all. But just more, it was a sense of disgust, contempt. You morons, you idiots. What's wrong with these people? They're ruining our country. Now, those might be the facts. In fact, I still pretty much think they are the facts. And again, please hear me. Nothing that I'm saying tonight, much more importantly, nothing that the Bible is saying, says that we should back off of truth 1 second. Nothing that the Bible is saying says that we should back off of right action, not even 1 millimeter. But we got to have truth and love. And again, it's much easier said than done. It's a biblical slogan. It takes a lifetime to really learn to practice it.
We're supposed to have sharp minds that think well about doctrine and action. But again, in my life, what I often notice is my sharp mind for doctrine, to whatever degree I have that, can really quickly translate into a sharp tongue to attack and accuse. Remember, they hated. I mean, Jesus praised them. Chapter 2, verse 6. You hate these deeds. But they didn't get praised for loving people. Maybe they had become Pharisaical. Maybe they become heresy hunters. So, in conclusion, let me give one more personal example. Maybe this sermon is just for me and not for anybody else here. I really started walking with Christ when I was about 15 years old in high school. And I was serious. I had a powerful experience with the Lord. I had been deeply immersed in, you know, the Animal House, fraternity type party lifestyle as much as you can as a 15-year-old, all right? And I came out of that by God's grace. And I was serious about the Bible, and I was serious about truth, and I was at church all the time, and I was reading, and I was studying, and I was passionate about it. And I liked to get in debates with people at my high school that disagreed with me. There were liberals. There were Muslims. And I was passionate for the debate. But here's the problem. It was almost like I gloated and boasted in being able to tell them, hey, you're going to go to hell. It's like I said it with a smile on my face. I'm right and you're wrong. Have a nice day. There were no tears. There was no tenderness. There was no compassion. Now listen, I do think that most of us are probably a lot more sophisticated today than I was as a 15-year-old. And yet with all that's on the line in our country politically, that we need to be applying truth to and speaking up about and doing good deeds about, and all that's on the line, even in our denomination, that we need to have right truth, sharp thinking, speak up, good deeds, it's just very easy to let love slip out the window in the midst of doing and saying the right things. And what we've got to remember is this. Whatever you might feel towards the theological liberals or the political liberals or whoever you would consider your enemy, the contempt that you're at least tempted to feel at times, we were once the enemies of Christ. And he had every right to look at us with contempt and disgust and hatred. And yet he looked at us with overwhelming compassion that moved him to come to earth and to hang on the tree of death that you and I justly deserved over and over again, so that he could offer to us in love the tree of life for all eternity. And we need to be melted and molded by that, so that even when we're confronting enemies with truth, we can do it with tenderness. We can do it with compassion. We can do it with gentleness. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you. Thank you for your life. Thank you for your death. Thank you for your resurrection. Thank you for your example. But much more importantly, we're so grateful, Lord, that you're not just an example. You're just not a moral example, but you're our living substitute, our Savior, the sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Thank you. Make us more into your image. We pray all this in your name. Amen.